Let's turn over in our Bibles, turning to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, from verse 11 to chapter 3, beginning verse 14. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the Apostle Paul has been praying for the believers in Ephesus. And then you'll notice he concludes his prayer with these marvelous words, his most appropriate verses. We find them right here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Having offered up his petitions to God, these staggering petitions which are recorded for us in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, Paul understands that such a prayer may be answered, such incomparably great requests may be granted, only by a God who is much greater than we are, whose love to us is much wider and longer and deeper and higher than anything we can measure or begin even faintly to comprehend. And this is what is so amazing about this. What is so amazing about what we're looking at here in this passage. These things that have been requested to be strengthened in the inner man, to be rooted and grounded in love, to know the love of Christ, and to be filled, no less than this, to be filled with all the fullness of God. As wonderful as these things are, and they are wonderful, they are astounding, they're mind-boggling. The point is, these things are not too much for God. With him, as he tells us, nothing is impossible. It's taken for granted that we can ask anything we want of any earthly king. We can even ask for the moon if we want it. Yet even if he were inclined to give it to us, he couldn't, could he? Because it's not in his power to do so. What we must try to understand, on the other hand, and never ever take for granted, is that we can, as the children of the true and living God, ask anything we want of the King of Heaven. Because nothing is too great, nothing is too big, nothing is too much for him. As long as we ask for what is indeed in our best interest and for our good. And even as we come before the Lord our God this way and we ask such great and wonderful things, we can know this in doing so, that he's not only able to give us what we ask, but as we find here in our text, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could even ever think to ask. Congregation, we might ask God for the moon, all right. But why would we ask for that when what he has promised us and will give us is far better? Why would we ask for the moon or the sun, for that matter, when what God has already given to us is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? When what God has promised us and is much better than all the solar system combined is the mansions of his heavenly glory, and ultimately to live and reign with Christ forever. The danger for the Christian, you see, is not our asking too much of God, but of asking too little, aiming too low, and being satisfied with something less than what God has from eternity purpose for him, namely, to be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what God has purposed from eternity for his people, and for each and every one in particular. Nothing less than this is what God has purposed for his people in Christ Jesus. Oh, the grace of God. Do we not see it here, and particularly in this passage? The grace of God to undeserving sinners. The grace of God to sinners as we are, who deserve only the torments of hell itself, and it's all ours, believer. Not for anything that we have done, not for anything that we could ever possibly do, but exclusively on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what grace is all about. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all about God. It's all about what he gives his people, and it's all about Christ, who has achieved that for us. The Apostle Paul is so deeply conscious of this, and he's so moved by it, particularly in this passage, that his heart is about ready to burst with praise to God. What he had been requesting for these believers in Ephesus It's such a glorious thing to ponder. He's so moved by it. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to put these things even into words, that the very mention of these blessings constrains him to break out, as it were, in a doxology, in a song of praise and adoration to God. And congregation, on this Thanksgiving day, at this Thanksgiving service particularly, let's think about these same things as well. Let's think on these marvelous requests that we find here, particularly in verses 16 to 19, and indeed throughout this whole passage. Especially the infinite love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and the glorious hope that we have of one day standing in his own very presence. Standing before Almighty God, standing before Christ our Savior, not as we are now, but at last in sinless perfection, filled with all the fullness of God. And beloved, even as you consider these things, even as you ponder them in your heart, are you not constrained to join the apostle in this same ascription of praise to God? If you're not so constrained, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not a believer. It may just mean that you haven't yet thought enough about these things, that you haven't spent the time and effort necessary to meditate on these works of God, to invest the best of your mind and heart and soul in studying the riches of God's grace and mercy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, believer, this Thanksgiving week, and not only this week, but in all the weeks and months ahead, time and again as you have opportunity to do this, when you go into your secret place, that place where you spend time alone with the Lord, carefully review these same things again. What we're told here in this passage, particularly in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, these first three chapters, glean all that it has to tell you about the matchless grace of our loving Lord. Begin with that. Examine, too, what it has to tell you about yourself and your need. Ponder especially what it tells you of the Lord's love to you specifically, believer. What glorious possibilities he holds out to you in Christ Jesus. Consider all it is that you have already received in Christ. But more than that, look ahead to that which is yet to come. You haven't yet received, but the Lord has promised, this too is for you, and he will surely give it to you. And then, having thought long and hard on these very things, these marvelous things that God has for his people in Christ, see if you too are not moved to sing, and to sing with renewed zeal and enthusiasm the marvelous praises of our God. This time of year, particularly at Thanksgiving, we're inclined to think on the marvelous gifts that God has given us. But today I would prefer that we spend a little bit of time thinking on the giver himself, his character, who he is, what he's like, that he should be pleased to give us such things, that our thanksgiving might be directed particularly to God himself, who alone is worthy of all our praise and all our adoration and all our thanksgiving. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess, beloved. Let's look in our Bibles then at this passage, Ephesians 3. We're looking particularly at verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, we should see three things here that stand out. First, we should see here the power of God. God is not only powerful, but the Bible says he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, as we say, having absolute and unlimited power. Of him and through him and to him are all things, the Bible says. Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things. Again, there it is, that word, all things, everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, what exactly does this mean? It means that just as nothing was made without him, so nothing ever happens among all his creatures that he has made without him either. Whatever it is that's going on, God is working. Even in the sinfulness of man, Almighty God is at work, working out his own righteous purposes, even through the wickedness of men. Isn't that amazing? It's hard for us to imagine anyone, even God himself, having all power, so that even the power exercised by men and angels is derived from him. It's all under his authority and control. And yet it's important that we try to gain some awareness of God's sovereign power, some appreciation for it, and that we be humbled by it at the same time. Because as James says, we're to pray in faith. We're to pray in faith with no doubting, he tells us. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man, that is the doubter, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything at all from the Lord. Now what does it mean, do you think, that we are to pray in faith? Does it mean that we are to pray believing that we're going to get everything we ask for? No, of course not. We're not going to get everything we ask for. What if we ask for something that's harmful for us? We don't even know what to pray for. Many an occasion, we don't know what to pray. Sometimes, isn't it so, we come before Almighty God and we say, Lord, I don't have a clue what I should pray for. Lord, will you not intervene? Will you not exercise your own power and show us your own holy will? No, God will not necessarily give us everything we ask for, and it's a good thing that he doesn't. His promise is, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, what does it mean then? Still, we have to face this. James says that we're to pray in faith, but what does it mean to pray in faith? It means, rather, that we're to pray believing that every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, that he has all power. Again, nothing is impossible with him, and that he is also faithful. He will do exactly what he has promised and will still do what is right, the best things for his people, even when he hasn't promised or told us beforehand what exactly it is he will do. I want you to notice that this whole business of praying in faith has nothing to do with the gifts, has nothing to do with these provisions that God is pleased to make ready for us. But this has to do with God himself, our understanding of God, our confidence in God, the fact that we look to him and to none other. Congregation, unless we have some sense of the power of God, that he does whatever he wants among the armies of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can restrain his hand, unless we have some sense of that, the fact of the matter is that we cannot pray at all. That's what James says. We need to pray in faith. We need to know about God's power. We need to know what it is he's able to do, or we cannot pray. Unless we pray in faith, believing that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or could ever think, we ought not, as James says, to suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. That's how serious, that's how important this is, that we pray in faith, and that's what it means. There are those who think, for instance, that the Lord can do any number of little things. Oh, sure, the Lord can do lots of little things, far more little things than we would even imagine. God is able to do those things. But that the big things, the things that are too big for men, are too big for God as well as men. Now, isn't that pathetic that anybody would think that? That if we can't do certain things, that God isn't going to be able to do those things either? Many years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. And that's what he was writing about. People have too small a view of God and his power and what it is he's able to do. There are people today in churches. These people are known as open theists. And they have a similar idea in their mind. This is what they think. Their idea of God comes not so much from the scriptures, but it comes from their own imagination. Such people see God, in fact, as little more than an extension of themselves. It's not that they bow down to a God who has made them in his image. It's more that they bow down to a God, if they recognize him at all, whom they have made in their image. Also, there are those on the other side who think that the Lord can do perhaps the big things. Yes, the Lord can do big things, the things that are too big for men, but that he cannot, or will not at least, stop to do the little things. He just won't have anything to do with the little things. And we wonder, well, why? If God is doing these big things in the world, why doesn't he do the little things? They see him as an aristocrat. They see him as someone who's too proud, or possibly even too busy to involve himself in the petty, mundane affairs of our creaturely existence. So, of course, God is not going to stoop to our level and do these little things as we would. And then there are those, this is another group again, who think that the Lord will not, as a matter of principle, interfere with man's free will. There are Christians who think that way. God can do all kinds of things. God will do all things. But he won't interfere with man's free will. That's where he stops. But this too severely limits the power of God, does it not? And it's not what the Bible teaches. As long as we entertain such ideas, such whimsical notions that God's power is somehow confined, that his power is restricted or limited, what does that do for our hope in God? What does that do for our prayer life? What does it do for our witness to others? Look again at our text. Look very carefully at Ephesians 3, verse 20. There it is. Behold the power of God, as Almighty God himself has been pleased to reveal it to us. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could ever even think. Secondly, we should see here too that God's is a gracious power. It's not only an almighty power, but it's a very gracious power. That he not only works all things according to the counsel of his will, but that he works all things together, as Romans 8, verse 28 says, for good. Now, not for the good of everybody. We mustn't come away with false notions here. But God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Our text speaks of God's great power, you'll notice. And then it says, note this carefully, according to the power, according to God's power that works in us. According to the power that works in us. And there it is. This great, amazing power that God has, he's pleased, beloved, to work in the likes of us. The exceeding greatness of God's power, that mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. This same power, beloved, this same power is at work in us, in you and in me. Isn't that amazing? Is this not in itself beyond anything we could ever ask or think? One can hardly imagine that God, who is himself high and lifted up, would ever have anything at all to do with us, with any of us. But this is the thing, he does. He does have to do with us. By his power, perhaps the Lord our God might cast us, all of us, into hell. He might easily have done that very thing, and doing so forget all about us. Isn't that what we deserve? The everlasting judgment and vengeance of an angry God? And yet he set his love upon us. Doesn't it boggle the mind to consider that? He set his love upon us. He works his power within us, and his sanctifying grace toward us will not end. It will not diminish or be diverted until the Lord himself tells us he has perfected this work that he's begun in us, until we have at last been filled with all the fullness of God. What an amazing thing is this. Such gracious power that he's pleased to work in us and for our interest. And then thirdly, one more thing that we should see in verse 20. In contrast to the sovereign and gracious power of God is the weakness and utter powerlessness of man. Is this not the contrast that is set up here in our text? The contrast between the great power of God that we cannot even begin to conceive, and on the other hand, our weakness, our vulnerability, our utter powerlessness, the fact that we have nothing of ourselves. Just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the Bible says, or the leopard his spots, so without me, said Jesus in John 15, verse 5, you can do nothing. That's what he said. That's what our Savior said. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, that's not very flattering to think of, is it? But it's absolutely true. And what he means by that is we cannot do what pleases God. We cannot do what is of interest to God. We cannot do what is right and good. We cannot do anything that counts for anything at all without Christ. And then that's stated the other way, the same thing, but stated the other way in Philippians 4, verse 13, where the apostle said, I can do all things. Now he's speaking there specifically of things that God requires, what God has commanded, what God is pleased with and is pleased to bless. The apostle said, I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. Paul recognizes and identifies the inability, the utter helplessness of man in our text. It comes out here. It comes out in these words, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we are even able to ask. Here's our powerlessness. You see, it's not merely that we're not able to do what God is able to do, and therefore we must pray. Oh, it's more than that. The fact is that we're not even able to pray as we ought. Or what to pray? We can't ask left to ourselves for nearly as much as God can and is pleased to give us. And that's why, of course, we need the Holy Spirit, isn't it? As we read in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us in our weaknesses, in our frailties. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to pray. We couldn't pray without the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some things that we might want, and so left to ourselves, we might ask for them. We may or may not believe in asking for these things that we will ever get them, or even that God Himself is able to give them for us. But because we want these things enough, we may at least ask for them. We cry out to whoever might listen to give us these things. However, there are other things beyond even our capacity to imagine. Things we couldn't begin to think about. Things that have never entered our mind and heart that we might ever think to ask for them. And so, of course, we don't ask. How can we? Yet God can give us infinitely more than anything we ask for. And a countless plenitude of blessing we don't even know to ask. As a matter of fact, it's worth noting that this is precisely how the Bible describes the unsearchable treasures of heaven itself. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not entered even into the heart of man to imagine, what God has prepared from all eternity for those whom He has given in time to love Him. What an amazing thing this is. We don't even know what to ask, yet God has prepared in and for the sake of Christ to give us these things. Well, having confessed God's power and man's weakness, Paul now does two things I want you to notice. First, he casts himself on Him who is able to do more and better than all our prayers. And really, isn't that what all praying is about? Ultimately, if when we pray, we don't cast ourselves on the Lord, we're not really praying. And we have a good example of this very thing happening here in the passage before us. The apostle, in praying, is casting himself upon the Lord. These are great things that he has prayed for here in these verses 16 to 19. Yet he knows full well that these things do not exhaust the list of things that God is able to do. These few things are not all the benefits of Christ that might be talked about and named. They're great things, to be sure, but they're not all the riches of God's grace which He is pleased to bestow on His people for Christ Jesus' sake. There's still more than these few words can convey. So the apostle does what he knows he must do, ultimately, which is to cast himself and all his cares on God, knowing that God cares for him. And he submits to the sovereign good pleasure of Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Surely, congregation, this is an example that we should be diligent to follow ourselves, casting ourselves on the Lord in prayer. Perhaps you've been praying for someone for many years, some particular person, praying for his salvation, but you're thinking of giving up praying for that person. And the reason that you're thinking of giving up praying for that person is partly because you haven't yet seen any trace of God's saving grace in that person's life. And partly, too, perhaps you're thinking of giving up praying for that person because now you think that he is just too steeped in sin ever to be saved anyway. Surely he's beyond hope. Oh, believer, don't undermine the power of God. And don't stop praying for your unbelieving friend. A relative. It may well happen yet that God will turn his life around and work in him an even more spectacular work of his saving grace than he has in you. Perhaps you've been praying for yourself. Maybe you've been praying for your own spiritual progress, but you haven't been praying nearly as much for that sort of thing of late because you've concluded, well, God doesn't want you to make great strides in his sanctifying grace anyway. That God doesn't want you to make leaps ahead, spiritual progress, as some other people you know happen to be doing. Oh, believer, don't even think it. Don't let such a thing as that even cross your mind. Don't stop praying for the progress of your soul. And whatever you do, don't aim low in your praying. I'm not talking about praying for material things here. This is not a health and wealth thing that we're talking about, not for a moment. We're talking about things that are eternal. We're talking about things that cannot be seen, but things that are real, things that are precious to the mind and heart of Almighty God Himself. And these are the things that we need to pray for. And when you've asked for all that you know to pray, cast yourself on the mercy of Him who is able to do so much more for you yet. And secondly, another thing that Paul does in our text, this comes out more in verse 21. What Paul does in our text here is to call upon the whole church of Christ. And this is what happens, you know, when we're so full of love and devotion to the Lord. We're not satisfied that we do this on our own. We cry out to others. But in this case, the apostle cries out for all the church to join him, to join with him heart and voice together in a chorus of praise to God. This is a call to the Ephesians, certainly, but it's also a call to all the saints in all the earth, in every generation, and to the very ends of the earth. And as such, beloved, it's a call to us as well. Are we not moved as we think of the great things that are contemplated and talked about here, so to give ourselves so completely to the Lord, then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And think on these things until we too are moved irresistibly and inevitably to worship the Lord our God, and to worship Him with praises which refuse to be held back. And may the chorus of such praise and thanksgiving thus begun in time never finish, but grow sweeter and purer for all eternity.